having gone through the doctrine of God and of man, and then most recently the doctrine of Christ, his two natures being God and man, those natures united in one person, we turn tonight to the doctrine of salvation or redemption, what we call soteriology. There are two articles here, Articles 20 and 21, that focus on the redeeming work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll now read both of them. You'll read that portion in bold from Article 20 and into 21, and then I'll finish 21 as it's a longer one. Let's all say together, without any doubt in our hearts now, together, we believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in that same nature, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him, and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation. Out of a most perfect love, he gave his Son unto death for us, and raised him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. Article 20 there is on the manifestation of God's justice and mercy in Christ, and Article 21 now, of the satisfaction Christ made for our sins. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, and here a list of many scriptures. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors. He was condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away. He suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, so much so that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All this he suffered for the forgiveness of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Christ and him crucified. We count all things as loss and dung because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Our material there from our confession of faith, and this evening we want to turn to God's word in 2 Corinthians 5. That doctrine of salvation in our Belgic Confession, really there, at least in those two articles we looked at tonight, and that we'll be thinking about a little bit more this evening. They're really on the accomplishment of salvation. We sometimes think of salvation in terms of what is given to us, right? Salvation is given. We receive it for peace with God and forgiveness of sins. We call that redemption applied. Well, we're not talking about that so much this evening. We're really talking about redemption accomplished. So salvation in terms of not what's not what's given to us in the first place, but what was done by Christ Jesus, and especially by his death on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, our passage this evening, we really have both redemption accomplished and applied, and sometimes it can be a little difficult to really see clearly which one Paul has in view, but it is important for us to try to keep them distinct, not separate, but distinct. Redemption was accomplished, and then it's applied. And that's important. That distinction is important because sometimes, well-meaning Christians who believe the Word of God and are trying to be faithful to the Scriptures, they come away from the gospel thinking that we are saved because of our faith. That's where reconciliation happens. When we experience salvation and we turn from our sin and we look to Christ and we cry out for the mercy of God through his shed blood, then we're saved. And see, you have there a fundamental confusion of redemption accomplished and applied. That's not where reconciliation really has happened. Fundamentally, it happened on the cross. And we had no part in accomplishing it. And that's something that Paul makes very clear here this evening in our passage from 2 Corinthians 5, where, as you see in the sermon title, Paul says, "One has died for all." This is God's word. From 2 Corinthians 5:11 to the end of the chapter, let's give our attention now to the living and infallible Word of God. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, the word of God this evening from 2 Corinthians 5, may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishing. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, John 3:16, probably the most well-known verses in all the Bible, right? You see the big John 3:16 sign at so many sporting events and on t-shirts and bumper stickers and what have you. It's all over the place. Anybody has no familiarity with the Bible, really. They might even know this verse, at least by heart. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For good reason, it's a very popular, well-known verse. Wonderful verse. It tells us of God's love for miserable sinners in this world. If we would believe on his Son, we would have eternal life rather than death. As true and as wonderful as that verse is, John 3:16, our believing in Jesus is not the center of the Christian faith. Nor is it really the reason for which we are saved, as I pointed out in my introduction before we read our passage this evening. The center of our faith, the reason for which we are saved, is that Jesus died for us. The reason the world should believe on Christ in accordance with John 3:16 is something actually that John 3:16 doesn't even mention. Christ died. Died for sinners to bring us eternal life. The death of Christ is the center of the Christian faith. It's the center of all history. And you know what, friends? The death of Christ should be at the very center of the Christian life. At the center of who you are, at the center of everything you do. We need to appreciate the cross. I think sometimes it becomes, as mentioned earlier, so familiar to us that it's a given. We've heard it so many times, we really don't need to go over that again. We do. In fact, we do every Lord's Day here at Providence. Because we never can plumb the depths truly of what it means that God's Son came to be man, to live and die for us. Miserable, rebellious enemies of God. Paul actually shows here in 2 Corinthians very clearly how central and how controlling the death of Christ is for him personally, for his ministry. He's talking about this ministry of reconciliation. Not that sinners become reconciled to God when they become believers, although, you know, you can almost see that there toward the end of the passage. No, it's not that sinners reconcile themselves to God. And it's not even that Paul reconciles anybody to God. He's merely an ambassador. He's speaking a message. He's a servant. That's what minister means. Servant. He's just announcing God's work of reconciliation. It's what God's done in Christ. And Paul says what that truth of reconciliation through the death of God's Son, what it means for Paul is it controls him, the love of Christ that drove Christ Jesus to sacrifice himself for miserable sinners like us. Paul says that controls him. He can't do anything but preach that message of reconciliation and redemption through the blood of God's Son. It constrains, it controls, it compels him to be serving not only God but the churches of Christ, the Corinthians. That's what he's talking about early on there. When he's talking about commending ourselves and, you know, outward appearance and the heart. He's having this kind of long debate with the Corinthians about who are true apostles and servants of Christ. And Paul may not seem that fancy. He's, in a lot of his writing to the Corinthians, in both 1st and 2nd, he's always going over this theme of, we seem so weak to you, and we're so pitiful in many ways, and so persecuted and beaten, and it seems defeated, but we will suffer all things for you, Corinthians, because the love of Christ controls us. And it controls Paul in such a way that he says it revolutionizes the way that he sees other people in the church. We regard no one according to the flesh. No one is judged or interpreted or understood or sized up according to what you see and what they do. Why? One has died for all, and so all have died. So Paul, I think I've tried it anyway to impress on you how much this controls Paul personally in his ministry, but also in the way that he views other people in the church, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says here that he is compelled to do this ministry because he knows that Christ died for him, which means Paul's life isn't his own. It belongs to his Savior. Notice verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Friends, the death of Christ Jesus, if he is your Savior, through faith that you have in him in your hearts, it controls, it compels, revolutionizes your thinking, your whole life. It is the center of the Christian faith. This is the great comfort that we have, not belonging to ourselves, but to him who, for us, died. Our catechism begins that way, the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who satisfied for all my sins with his precious blood. Does the love of Christ constrain you, friends? You know that he's died for you, he's satisfied for your sins, and you can say with Paul, I no longer live for myself. My life isn't my own. It belongs to him who, for my sake, died. It belongs to Christ to redeem me with his precious blood. Well, our catechism there in question answer one mentions that word satisfied, which we find also in our Belgic confession this evening. We want to begin to look at our text a little bit more here in considering what Christ did when he died. By thinking really carefully for a moment here about that word satisfied or satisfaction, what does it mean that Christ satisfied or made satisfaction for our sins? It's not about you and me being satisfied, right? Who gets satisfied by the death of Christ? Not us, right? But God. God's justice had to be satisfied for us to have salvation through the forgiveness of our sins, for us to have peace with God. His holy anger against sin, absolutely, perfectly righteous, and holy wrath against sin, had to be completely poured out and satisfied. The justice of God satisfied. The demands of his justice met so that we might be saved. Satisfaction has to do with certain conditions being met so that we could be saved through God's grace. That principal condition being this, that God's just wrath against our sins had to be satisfied, had to be taken away, had to be poured out and quenched. We sometimes have the tendency to think about the death of Christ in terms of what it means for us and our salvation, naturally, right? He died for us. We're going to be saying that again and again this evening. But Christ's death, as Article 20 of our Belgic Confession says, it actually shows us something very important about God. It reveals what sort of God we have. A God who is perfectly just, at the same time that he is merciful. We would pit those two things against one another. You're either merciful or you're just. And if you're one, you're not the other, right? You show mercy to somebody, you're not giving them what they deserve. Not giving them justice. You show justice to somebody who's, right, bad guy, wrongdoer, getting what's coming to him, right? Well, then, not mercy. It's justice or mercy. Is that how you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Our Belgian Confession, Article 20, says, perish the thought. Because God's mercy and justice absolutely never are pitted against one another in tension. they are both perfect and in perfect union in the cross of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. Notice this. At the beginning of Article 20, we read this. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which disobedience was committed. In other words, to become a man, to make satisfaction in that same nature, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation. We get the mercy, but not at the expense of God's justice being compromised in the least. And so my first point this evening, Christ died to satisfy God's justice against our sins so that we might have forgiveness of sins and life through God's mercy. Really just summarizing what we just read there from Article 20. Christ died to satisfy God's justice against our sins so that we might have forgiveness of sins and life through God's mercy. We know that the gospel promises us sinners forgiveness of our sins by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, right? That's familiar territory. Your sins are forgiven. That's an act of mercy on God's part, obviously. Never something we could earn. What we earn for ourselves is God's wrath. That's what our sins have merited from God. We deserve his just wrath. Instead, he gives us his love, grace, mercifully forgiving all of our sins. But does that mean that God sort of turned off his justice, his righteousness, his holy demand for perfect obedience, and that where there is disobedience, there would be payment for sin? Does God switch off that justice mechanism in his being? Absolutely not. And that's what Article 20 is really getting at. That God's mercy to us is not at the expense of his justice. He doesn't just turn off his justice. He's a perfectly, infinitely righteous and just God. And for him to be merciful to us in forgiving our sins, those sins had to be paid for. Every single one of them had to be paid for. God's wrath against every single one of them satisfied. That's what God has done through the death of his Son. The sermon title tonight, taken from verse 14, "One has died for all." Very terse little sentence there. Quite a bit packed into it, and I mean really to unpack that this evening. The justice and mercy of God are in that little verse, verse 14. But those ideas of God's justice and mercy, they come out more clearly in other verses here. We see reconciliation. Notice Paul speaks a good deal about reconciliation here. Reconciliation between God and sinners. Verses 18 and 19. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Obviously, mercy there. Not counting trespasses against sinners. There's the mercy of God. We get the mercy. But that reconciliation could only take place if certain conditions were met. That primary condition, again, being that God's justice would be satisfied. God made peace with us through Christ. We don't get forgiveness of sins just because we ask. Although God does in his word promise that those who repent of their sin and ask for forgiveness by his grace, he is perfectly willing and ready to give full forgiveness to every sinner who asks. But it's not given to us simply because we ask. It's given to us because those sins have been paid for by the death of God's Son. That's what Paul's talking about here by saying that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. We get the mercy because Christ got the justice our sins deserve. It becomes even more clear later on in this passage with that word righteousness. But before getting there, before looking to the end of this chapter, I want you to think about how we sometimes think about forgiveness on a human level. You have the phrase, bury the hatchet. If somebody's going to be forgiven the offense that they've committed against you, they come to you and say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And you say, sure, I forgive you. And you're supposed to forgive and forget. That's history. You bury the hatchet. And you never, ever can demand payment for those sins. Isn't that the way that it goes, human to human? Sure. You know that it does. In terms of my demanding payment from you, if you wrong me, and I come to you for, bring it to your attention, and you say, okay, I'm sorry, forgive me, and I say, sure, I'm not going to say, I'll forgive you if you first pay for that sin. That doesn't make any sense. You know why? Because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. It works very differently with God. And actually, our forgiveness has to be rooted in that forgiveness God gives us in Christ, where the hatchet is truly buried because Christ was buried, paid for sin. God's forgiveness does absolutely, it's perfectly clear all throughout Scripture. It comes through the shedding of blood in the most terrible suffering of his own son as a sacrifice in our place. Righteousness, later on in this chapter, we have to look at that word here. It's very important as well. It's related, obviously, and it's the same word as justice in Greek. It's the same word. Paul says in verse 21, read it with me, the end of our passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, for our sake, God made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't get the justice that he deserved, right? He knew no sin. He's not a sinner. He isn't punished for any wrongdoing he did. He takes the punishment we deserve, right? There's God's justice being satisfied. He made him who knew no sin, to be the object of God's wrath on the cross. We get the mercy, counted righteous in Christ Jesus. He willingly became a man and became sin for us, though he had no sin. He willingly made himself the object of God's wrath, which our sins deserve. And by that death on the cross, God's justice against our sin was so completely satisfied that Paul can say at the end of verse 21, so that in Christ we become the righteousness of God. I don't know if that verse is a favorite of yours like it is mine, but I don't think there's anything that could make it more clear than that language that we become the righteousness of God. Are you kidding? I'm not the righteousness of God. I don't know about you. I am personally not the righteousness of God. I don't have any of it in myself. I don't ever come close. I don't look anything like it. I certainly don't become it. But here's how perfectly Christ satisfied for our sins. Satisfied God's justice. He obeyed the law so perfectly in our place and died under that punishment which we deserve that Paul can say we are fully accounted in Christ Jesus the righteousness of God. That's extraordinary language that Paul uses there. What a glorious manifestation of God's mercy and justice we find in the cross of Jesus Christ. Does it bring sweet comfort and consolation to your soul this evening? Does it every time, brothers and sisters, that you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it precious to your soul that your sins were born on the cross, nailed to Jesus Christ? That your punishment was personally transferred to God's own Son? There is nothing so sweet as that good news of the death of our Savior. We'll be talking more about justification, Lord willing, in weeks to come. Certainly verse 21 gets to it there. But I just want to conclude this first point by saying God does not forgive our sins by sweeping them under the rug, right? No, actually, every single one had to be paid for by the shed blood of Christ. God does not count us righteous by pretending we're righteous. That, unfortunately, is the other gross misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification, as Paul writes about it. Well, we don't really have the righteousness of God, but God sees faith, and faith is good, right? So God will just pretend that the faith is righteousness. No, he doesn't. He doesn't pretend anything. He grants the believer the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of your sins nailed to him, that all of his righteousness could be credited to you as a free gift of his grace. Now, again, we'll talk more about justification, Lord willing, another night. But let's be clear about this. No pretend here, no faking it on God's part. His saving mercy and grace are assured to us because they are based on the satisfaction Christ made to God's justice on the cross. Now, reconciliation actually is a word that's somewhat unique to Paul. You won't see that word all over Scripture. But in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's using ideas that are very much present throughout the whole Old Testament. One has died for all. Do you hear it there? One has died for all in the place of others. That's sacrificial language, isn't it? In verse 21. Again, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Sin's transferred to a sacrificial substitute. So that's what we want to think about here, secondly. To make satisfaction unto God's justice, Christ had to die as a sacrificial substitute. Those are very important words. I'm always repeating them over and over to my kids, all these big S words. Christ made satisfaction to the justice of God by becoming a sacrificial substitute in order for us to have salvation. Right? All these big S's. That's what we're talking about tonight. His satisfaction was made by him in his death on the cross because he was a substitute, a sacrificial substitute. We've been talking a lot about this already. Jesus didn't die for his own sin, right? He dies for our sins. One has died for all. There's the sacrificial substitute, Jesus Christ, dying in our place. That's pretty clear there from verse 14. But what I want to do for a moment here is take this back to the Old Testament, our Belgic Confession. If you notice in Article 21, it gives us really a summary of what we understand by the satisfaction that Christ made for us in his death on the cross. And the first passage it mentions is an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53. We want to look at that in a moment. But before looking to Isaiah 53, I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to Leviticus 16. Way back there in the books of Moses, the beginning of your Bibles. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we look at Leviticus 16, that very important chapter on the atonement that was made once a year. The Day of Atonement. Every year the Jews have this many sacrifices, the daily, but they have that one sacrifice of atonement that Aaron and the different high priests in the Levitical order would offer. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just a few verses here, but would you read with me here? Leviticus 16, verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, what are all these different animals and different offerings there? Let me just very briefly tell you what's going on here, which would become clear if we read more into the chapter. But you first of all find there that the priests in the Levitical order, Aaron, they have to make sacrifices for themselves because they're sinners. So that tips you off to a problem right from the gate, all right? Because their sacrifices could never really take away sin. First of all, because they're animal sacrifices, and as our confession says, animal blood ain't paying for any human sin. Not through God's justice. That's not going to happen. But there's another problem. They're sinners. So they're not worthy really to offer an acceptable sacrifice for others when they have to sacrifice animals for their own sin. This is brought out more clearly in Hebrews. But enough said on that score. They offer the bulls for themselves, the priests, the house of Aaron and Levi. Okay? But then you find two more animals. Not bulls, but goats. Two. And you find that one of them, after a lot is cast, one's going to go to the Lord. And one's going to go to Azazel, whatever that means. It's not clear. It's a difficult word in Hebrew. But in any case, it's clear what's going on. The first goat that goes to the Lord for making atonement, you'll notice, they both make atonement in different ways, okay? The first goat is slain. And its blood, you'd read on in Leviticus 16, is sprinkled over the mercy seat in the holiest place at God's throne, where God is enthroned above the cherubim, those angels of gold that are there on the Ark of the Covenant. There's the throne of God in the holiest place. The priest goes in once a year, must have blood, that blood of atonement. He sprinkles it there. Why? The sins of your people have been paid for with blood, at least symbolically. There's atonement through what we call propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath. Death happens to satisfy the just and holy and righteous wrath of God. But then there's another goat. And this goat is also a goat of atonement, but it doesn't die. Instead, Aaron takes this goat, puts his hands on it, and confesses all the sins of the people. And then what does he do? They send it out of the camp. It's banished. It's off. Symbolically removing from the people their sin. One fancy word with the first goat, propitiation. The other fancy word with this goat, expiation. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with those words. And really, it's not a huge deal. But if you're wanting to understand why Scripture talks about Christ dying as a propitiation, which takes away the wrath of God, and then you read other scriptures that talk about his blood cleansing us from sin or removing our sins from us, guess where you see that happening? It's not like some new thing, all right? It's all over the Old Testament. For hundreds and hundreds of years, God was presenting before his people this full picture of atonement, bloodshed to pay for sin, propitiation, satisfying the just wrath of God, and then an animal onto whom all the sins are transferred and sent clear out of the camp of Israel so that there's peaceful fellowship between God and his people. They're cleansed, their sins are purged away, sent away with that animal, and out of sight. Expiation. Friends, those are critical things that we see there in the Old Testament that prepare God's people for the coming of the suffering servant. Before we look at Isaiah 53, notice from our Belgian Confession, Article 21, that you have both these ideas of propitiation and expiation. Propitiation, blood shed toward God. Expiation, the purging away of sins applied to the people. Two different directions there, okay? Article 21 says we believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And notice that he presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction. That's propitiatory sacrifice. And then secondly, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins. Expiation. As the prophets had foretold. So, friends, we have not only the Day of Atonement, we could spend an awful long time looking at many Old Testament sacrifices to think of the fullness of what Christ's sacrifice really means. And we should, from time to time. You should be familiar with Old Testament religion. It's not like the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ arrive on the scene and everything's new. Well, God made it clear to his people that it wasn't animal sacrifice that would do, because in Isaiah 53, it's not an animal that's put forward as a substitute to die for the sins of the people, right? It's a righteous man. Not an unblemished, pure animal, but a perfectly innocent, holy, and righteous servant of God, a perfect man. Isaiah 53, I'd ask you to just notice a couple things here very briefly. We would benefit from reading the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, I'll just draw your attention to a couple of things here. Notice in verse 4, the servant suffers, not merely under the judgment of man, but under God's wrath. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Christ Jesus didn't die, ultimately, under Pontius Pilate, who many times confessed Jesus an innocent man who shouldn't die. He was merely the instrument by which God the Father, amazingly, offered up his own son to die in our place, to take the wrath of God we deserve as our sacrificial substitute. Verse 5, we find that he was punished in our place, our substitute there as well, for our transgressions. And notice in verse 5, it brings us peace with God. Different language, it's Hebrew, not Greek. So Paul's word reconciliation doesn't seem to be there, right? This is shalom, peace in the Hebrew. But notice verse 5. Clearly, Paul's idea of reconciliation is here in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. So expiation there as well, that we are healed, our sins washed away by his suffering. And then you see it going on in verses 10 and 11, just a couple more here, that the suffering servant is that sacrifice who accomplishes redemption in such a perfect way that those for whom he died are accounted as righteous. Guess what we call that? Justification. It's interesting, you have New Testament scholars talking about how Paul invents the doctrine of justification and reconciliation. No, they're all there in the Old Testament. Perfectly plain to see. But notice verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Speaking of crushing his own son, our Lord Jesus, under his own, the wrath of the Father against our sin. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice, he will accomplish it. He will prosper. He succeeds in that sacrifice. He does exactly what he set out to do. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and shall bear their iniquities. Justification there, plain to see in verse 11. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, according to Paul, not a new thing. It's rooted in centuries and centuries of God's teaching his people the gospel in type and shadow, by many promises, but also by these vivid pictures that you have in the sacrificial system and in such prophecies as Isaiah 53. That God would send his own son to be that suffering servant, our sacrificial substitute, to make satisfaction for our sins. He didn't plan on that many S's. That was completely unplanned for. But in any case, there you have it. Sometimes my alliteration makes me sick. I don't know. It's unavoidable sometimes. But it's a beautiful doctrine, isn't it? It's gorgeous how God planned this all, how clearly he preached it and revealed it to his people. Back to 2 Corinthians 5 for one more thing here this evening. One has died for all, Paul says in verse 14. What does that mean, that word all? Christ died to redeem each and every sinner. Maybe some of you were just dying for me to get to some Calvinistic doctrines, right? 5 points tonight. Maybe others of you were dreading it. But we have to say something about it. Because Isaiah 53 made it very clear. He prospers. He's satisfied. He accomplished what he set out to do. He didn't set out to make salvation possible for anyone. He set out to save his people, and that's what he did. Finished it. Left nothing up to miserable sinners to complete his work of redemption. And that's what we have to think about here finally. The answer that most Christians anymore give to that question, one has died for all. Did Christ really die for each and every sinner? Yes, of course. That's what all means, right? Paul goes on to say, God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ Jesus. The world, to everybody, right? No, not right. That's not what Paul's saying at all. And it's actually perfectly clear from his teaching that he's not talking about each and every. Of course, people would look to John 3:16 to prove universal redemption, or at least hypothetical or possible redemption of all sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes, right? That means he died for everybody. No, it doesn't. It actually says nothing about for whom Christ died. John 3:16 says that those who will be saved are going to be believers. It doesn't say for whom Christ died to save. Actually, later in John, he does make it very clear who he came to save. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, that's particular love and election of God's grace for certain sinners. Certain sinners who are no better than others. No better. No different from others. But God personally sets his love on them and sends his son to redeem those. And you can't do better than John 10. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own, and they know me just as I know the Father, and the Father knows me. That's not a general knowledge of the whole human race, friends. I hope you can understand his language there. His personal, very specific love of those sheep the Father gave him to redeem. The one point of the 5 points of Calvinism that is loathed more than any other, particular atonement. That Christ didn't die for everyone, but for certain people, not others? That just seems awful. Let me flip that on its head and share with you why it's actually beautiful. Because it means your redemption has actually been accomplished. And the flip side is, if he only made it possible dying for everybody with this kind of general love and offers himself for anybody who will take it, that really means he saves no one. He may make it possible for everyone, but he actually redeems no one. Because it's left up to them to finish it by repentance and faith and perhaps perseverance. My third point then, Jesus died as a substitute for the actual redemption of all those the Father chose to give him. 2 Corinthians 5 can almost sound like universal, hypothetical, universal redemption, as if Jesus died for everybody. One has died for all. Isn't that everybody? No. Read on. Verse 14. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Okay, let's press the logic. If one has died for all means really Christ died for everyone, then we understand the rest of verse 14 to mean everyone is reckoned dead in Christ. No, that's not true at all. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live. See the specificity? The all Paul is talking about are those who have life in Christ. That's for whom he died. Those whom he certainly redeemed by his death and by the power of his resurrection raises them to new life. And then Paul talks about reconciling the world. God reconciles the world to himself. Is that really each and every sinner? Not at all. Notice verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What about all those sinners who are going to be paying for their sin in hell for eternity? Are their sins not reckoned against them? Of course, the answer that comes from the Arminian camp is, well, Christ did die for all their sins, but they didn't accept it. Which means he really died for all their sins, but one big one, unbelief. He didn't die for that sin. They have to pay in hell forever, for eternity for that sin? Well, that's pretty shaky. I don't think you're going to find any evidence of that in Scripture. Those who go to hell suffer for their unbelief. Sure, they do, but they suffer for all their sins. You know why? Because Christ didn't die to atone for one of them. Now, people hear that and they say, well, that seems like a weakened view of the atonement. Christ couldn't save all those up. That's not what we're saying. His blood is so infinitely precious and valuable in the sight of God, it is capable of redeeming an infinite number of sinners. It does have that value. It does have that power. But it wasn't purposed to do so by God. And of course, there's another objection that comes up there. Wait. You're saying now that God didn't intend to save everyone? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And the rejoinder at that point becomes, but he has to try to save everyone. No, he doesn't. He doesn't have to try or mean to save anyone. Because we're sinners and salvation is of grace. It's a free gift for miserable sinners who have no claim on God. How dare we ever utter the words, Christ had to have made salvation possible for all. Why? None of them deserve it. What would be the driving force of he has to do that? He owes it to us for some? No. See, it breaks down. It's a completely broken system of theology intended to amplify the love of God for all. But here's the problem with that view of God's love. You are thereby saying God loves those sinners who are going to perish in hell forever in the same way he loves you and me. Do you find that problematic at all? Because that means God loves a bunch of sinners he failed to redeem. That's unacceptable. Because reconciliation is done in Christ. It's not made possible, it's done. Redemption is not made possible in Christ, it's accomplished. It is finished, he said on the cross when he breathed his last. Well, friends, we could go on, but it's so vital that we finally here just understand that particular atonement really does manifest the justice and mercy of God, but also his perfect love. He accomplished in Christ what he set out to do, redeeming those that he gave to his Son. Jesus died purposefully and personally for his own. That's why he's named Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. Do you know that love of Christ personally? Do you say, well, he died for everybody. He loves everybody. Or can you say, not as a Calvinist, with some allegiance to some dead French guy, but as a biblical Christian, heeding the words of Isaiah 53, the word of God from Paul, his apostle, that God accomplished reconciliation in Christ, and that he loved us with such perfect love, with such purposeful and personal love, that we shall never pay for one of our sins, because Christ paid for them. God is not so unjust to have Christ pay and then have us pay for them. They paid for it. He can demand no more payment from us who believe in Jesus Christ. What a glorious message of God's perfect love for his people, given to his Son from all eternity past, and in time on the cross, perfectly atoned for by the precious shed blood of Jesus, the Son of God. It is that death by which we are perfected, friends, as Hebrews 10 says, made perfect forever for fellowship with our God. Even though we are sinners being sanctified still, we have perfection in his sight, righteousness, and everlasting peace because of one event, the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Embrace him by faith this evening and know that comfort and joy that surpasses all knowledge and understanding. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.